sovereignty of God. And as you can tell from the section that we started on last week, Isaiah 14, 24 through 27, verses 24 and 27 are two of the strongest verses about the sovereignty of God in the Bible. And between them are verses, of course, 25 and 26, and I want to tell you what they mean. Verse 25 says that I will break the Assyrian in my land and on my mountains tread him underfoot. This whole chapter and the chapter before it is about God breaking the power of the Babylonian Empire within 200 years of the prediction. And now he's going to break the Assyrians in Isaiah's own day in the 8th century. And of course we know that the Assyrian army was almost decimated when Sennacherib came against Hezekiah in Jerusalem. Verse 26, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. The verse is telling you that all of God's enemies are going to be destroyed. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. This not only ties the two empires together, Babylonian Empire and the Assyrian Empire, but all the enemies of God, all the nations that set themselves against Him. And the figure of the stretched out hand would immediately remind hearers of the deliverance out of the Red Sea and the triumph of the Lord over Egypt. I'll just give you an example. In the 16th chapter of, Exodus 15, verses 11 through 13, it's Miriam singing, and you remember that there's a chorus that we sing, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider he's thrown into the sea. Well, in the midst of that song, there are these verses in Exodus 15, 11 through 13. Who is like you, O Lord among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. You stretched out your right hand. There is a chorus that we sing, who is like unto thee? And it comes from that passage. Well, the right hand of God stretched out is the sign of God's judgment, and what He has thought, so it shall come to pass, as He has purposed, so it shall stand. The prophecies that follow, I will not look at with you tonight. Isaiah 14, 28, a prophecy against the Philistine cities. And then the next time we're together, we're really going to do a lot. We're going to do the last part of 14 there, and both chapters 15 and 16 against Moab. But right now, I am stuck on the sovereignty of God. Not only have I been doing radio programs about it, the first 19 of our radio programs are on the subject, but also, so many of you have told me how much you needed last Sunday night. And, of course, it was last Sunday night that we were all reminded of how sovereign God is. If you'll look at verse 24 again, here's the verse that we looked at last time. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand. Well, if that verse is true, then everything that goes on is in God's plan, because everything has been what He has thought and what He has purposed. And then, if you look down at verse 27, you find a verse very much like Paul's questions at the end of Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of God, and who shall condemn us, and so on. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? And the answer is clearly expected to be nobody. His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Nobody. God is sovereign. And last time we were together, we talked about His sovereignty over creation. And we talked about his sovereignty over history. And we began to talk just a little bit toward the end about his sovereignty over his people, over people in general and his people in particular. And it's that subject that I particularly want to talk to you about tonight. God's sovereignty over the general and specific events of people's lives. Then God's sovereignty over the salvation of people. And then if you think I am not vile enough for bringing up that, I will be yet more vile and talk about God's sovereignty in our disobedience. Okay? Now, we'll see if I get out alive. God's sovereignty over His people. Let's begin by turning to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 16. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How far are you willing to go with that passage? Are you willing to go even to the extent that in your book, in God's book, rather, this day was written, October 11th, 1987, that you should be worshiping at Dayspring Fellowship both morning and evening, and that you should have done the things today that you did. This day was fashioned for you when it didn't even exist. It was written in God's book. This verse is telling us that the life of the one who trusts in God is already written out. It's already foreordained. Now, a lot of Christians have no trouble at all believing that God called Jeremiah for a specific task, or that God called Paul for a specific task. And they can look around them and agree that God has raised up certain crucial people at certain crucial times in history, obviously to do specific tasks. But then, what most Christians would say is, well, God had general plans for their lives. In other words, God had a general plan that Jeremiah should preach and get no converts and be thrown into a pit for his trouble and be a laughing stock for his ministry. But God didn't plan the specific day-to-day events of his life. Or they would say, sure, God planned that Saul of Tarsus should become Paul the Apostle, and that he should be the Apostle to the Gentiles, and that he should go to certain places and preach the gospel. But now, as far as the day-to-day specific events of his life, that's a little too much to say that God has planned those. But brothers and sisters, we saw last week that not a single sparrow falls to the ground apart from our Father's will. And we are of more value than many sparrows. And God has ordained and is working out His purpose in our lives, and the days fashioned for us are running their course. Let's just take as an example of this great doctrine, which we can't completely understand, the life of Joseph. And just quickly look at just a very few verses in the life of Joseph. You, as good Calvinists, know that I'm going to end up in Genesis 50:20, but maybe you don't know where I'm going to start. Genesis 37. Let's turn there. Genesis 37. If you begin with the third verse, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. You can start right there with human responsibility. And you can say that Israel was doing something that no parent should ever do. He was loving Joseph more than all of his children, and worse yet, he was showing it. And furthermore, His logic wasn't even good because Benjamin was the son of his old age. Benjamin was the last one to be born, but there was something special about Joseph. He was the first child of the beloved Rachel. So Jacob, or Israel, shows favoritism here, and that is clearly a sin, and it certainly didn't create for harmony in the family. Verse 4, but when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Let me just say my first word among many about free will, according to this verse. Jonathan Edwards pointed out that free will is only a good term to use if you really, truly believe that the will is free. Most people don't really believe that when they say free will. Because Jonathan Edwards pointed out that the will is free and therefore makes no decisions on its own. It can only do what you in your nature dictate for it to do. You see, I'm standing here of my own free will. But that's because I think you will think ill of me if I sit down. It is the normal posture for preachers to stand before you, and unless I'm having back trouble like Brother Rich, who is pacing at the present time, I might add, then I cannot reasonably sit down in your presence, and it would embarrass me enormously to sit down. So therefore, I'm telling my will, stand up. It seems good to me. Now, that is the way that the will is free. And so these brothers were acting of their own free will, but the problem is they couldn't do otherwise, they being who they were and being what they were, which was jealous. They could not speak peaceably to him. Have you ever had that kind of relationship with somebody? You absolutely could not say anything pleasant to them. You wanted to look away when confronted with them. You could not stand the thought of speaking to them. Those of you who are laughing nervously, God bless you. You know what I'm talking about. Okay? They hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. So, here is human responsibility. Israel is making mistakes in the family. His brothers are sinning. Their sin is understandable with Jacob's favoritism, but it's inexcusable. And not only that, it doesn't matter if you call their will free, as Jonathan Edwards did, or if you call their will a slave, like Martin Luther did, it's still subservient to their nature, who they are, you see? And who they were a pack of jealous brothers. And they could not speak peaceably to Joseph. Now, you remember that Joseph dreams dreams in which he has dominion over his brothers. And you remember that things go from bad to worse, and one day his brothers are feeding their flock in Shechem. You know that Jacob sends Joseph down to join them. And in verse 18, it says, "Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him." Well, in verse 23, "So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it." Now, some Ishmaelites come by in verse 25. Judah suggests in verse 27 that they sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites, and they do it. Verse 28, "Then Midianite," that is a synonym for Ishmaelites, "then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt." Then you know that the second thing that happened is that the Midianites in turn sold him. Verse 36, "The Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard." Now, skip over to chapter 39. "Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there." At this point, Joseph might have well asked, "Where is God in all of this? What is God doing? Has God utterly forsaken me? How can this possibly be part of God's plan for my life, that my brothers have sold me and that the Ishmaelites in turn have sold me? And the answer comes to you in verse 2. Where was the Lord in all this? The Lord was with Joseph. And he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Well, you know the story from there. How Joseph's wife first tries to seduce him. Then he flees from her, leaving his garment in her hand. And then she frames him. She says that he did come in to seduce her. And that she cried for help and he fled. And so she tells that to her husband when he comes home. Then in verse 20, it says, "Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. Where is the sovereign Lord in all this?" Next verse. "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." Now you know the story. How Joseph interprets dreams, becomes famous for it. Pharaoh has a dream about a coming famine, and they call Joseph out of the prison to interpret it. Pharaoh is so impressed that he exalts Joseph to second in command in Egypt, and Joseph begins to give advice on how to deal with the coming famine. Then you know that the brothers hear that there is grain in Egypt, and they come down to buy grain from Joseph. Joseph carries them high, as we used to say in West Texas. He doesn't reveal his true identity. And eventually, after he has toyed with them, there comes a moment where he can no longer restrain himself. It's one of the most beautiful moments in the Bible. It comes at the end of Genesis 44. Judah comes to Joseph and is trying to get him to send Benjamin back. He's going to imprison Benjamin because he says that Benjamin has stolen his cup. And in chapter 44, beginning with verse 30, Judah says, "Now therefore, when I come to your servant my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For your servant," meaning Judah, "became surety." That's what Jesus is, our surety, our guarantor. "For the lad to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever.'" It's no wonder our Lord sprang from Judah. That's exactly what he does for his elect. "Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers, for how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father?" The wonderful thing that has been going on here is that Judah keeps repeating the phrase, "my father, my father, my father," over this. And Joseph is just churning inside. And finally, when you get to chapter 45, verse 1, then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. And I think this is one of the most moving questions in all the Bible. This shows you how unraveled Joseph had become hearing about his father, because he has just heard that his father is still living, and yet he is now at the point of hysteria. And Joseph says to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" That's just heartbreaking. But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." And they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." And then he begins to teach them about the sovereignty of God. He says, "But now do not therefore be grieved nor angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me here before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will neither be plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. It was not you who sent me here, but God. And He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." I say to you, the betrayal, the selling, the seduction, the frame-up, the imprisonment, the interpreting of dreams, the exaltation to second in command in Egypt were all part of God's plan. He was with Joseph in every way, and the very beginning moment of the whole sordid story, when the brothers betrayed him, Joseph can go back to that moment and say, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." Now, let's look at the end of the story. Genesis 50:20. "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." God had to get Joseph into Egypt. He had to exalt him to second in command, and the way He chose to do it was through that process that was all part of His story. We're going to look now at your life as a believer. Let's look at John, chapter 15, verse 16. John 15, verse 16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." You know what? If you don't know anything else about God's will for your life, you know these things in verses 16 and 17, that you're supposed to be bearing fruit. That means the fruit of the Spirit. You're supposed to be living a Christ-like life. That your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. You're supposed to be praying and getting answers to prayer, that it might strengthen you and that others might see the power of prayer. And you also know from verse 17 that you are to love one another. Those are three things that are ordained for all Christians without any exception at all, that you're to bear fruit, that you are to pray, and that you are to love one another. Now, look over at Ephesians 2. There's more. This is ordained for the Christian. Ephesians 2, verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in." In other words, the good works that you do, the things that you do that are obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ and that bless other people and minister to them, do you really think you thought of them on your own accord? No. You're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Did you do a good work today for anybody? Well, if you did, that was down in the book for October 11th, 1987. You see? All right. Now, the point is, God uses all kinds of things in His plan for us. As I told you last time, His plan for us is that we should be like Jesus. And therefore, His plan is sometimes one that goes the way of the cross, one that goes the way of suffering. You know, one of the most prized characteristics of old silverware, silver tableware that has been used for years, is the patina. You ladies know that. So use your silver and get a patina on it. When my mother had lived a Christian life and suffered much for so many years, she had a patina. The lines and the scars in her countenance spoke volumes about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the glow that was inside her was a witness to her great faith in God. And God uses so many circuitous routes to bring us to our destinations. Because there was a time not all that many years ago when I would have disagreed with everything I've just told you tonight. And I was an ordained minister of the gospel. But God in His providence chose that I should meet David Harrell and go to Austin Presbyterian Seminary and begin to read Reformed literature and become very disillusioned with the lack of God-honoring practices in my own denomination, and that I should begin to really wrestle with passages like Ephesians 1 and John 6 and Romans 9 and other passages that I wished I could tear out of the Bible. Yeah, I wished I could tear them out. Surely my God couldn't be like that. You ever said that? My God doesn't do well. Your God probably doesn't. But the God of the Bible does. He has ordained good works, and He has ordained everything about your life. I told you last week about Johnny Erickson and her statement that God not only ordained or permitted, but He sent her broken neck because she wanted a closer walk with Him. Now, let me say that there are many Christians out there that can go as far as I've gone, and they can say, well, yes, God has definitely some plans for your life, and it's even the day-to-day plans. But now, as far as you're coming to know Him as Savior, as far as you're coming to believe on Him as Lord, surely that's up to you. Oh, He gives grace to everybody, but He gives enough grace to everybody so they can believe. And surely that decision rests with you and your free will. Only problem with our free will is that it's bound by the way our nature is. And our nature hates God. We come into this world hating God. There is none that seeketh after God, none that understandeth, none righteous, no, not one. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, because neither can he know them, because they're foolishness unto him. And we not only come into this world with all of those strikes against us, we come into this world dead in trespasses and sins. If you'll look at Ephesians 2 while you're there, verse 1, "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." And then, what that means, of course, is that you were dead to God, and you couldn't have a relationship with Him. You look at verse 4, Paul picks up the sentence again. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." God made you alive. You didn't decide to become alive. You didn't decide to become alive when you were born naturally. You didn't decide to become alive when you were born again. God made you alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. Now, it's through faith, and that faith is where you come in. You have faith. God doesn't. You do. But you know what? Only new creatures can. Only new creatures can. When you're born again, then you have faith. The baby doesn't cry till he's born. And so it's my duty as a minister to command you to have faith, but it's God's duty to give you the new heart so that you can have it. And then, once you have received this salvation through faith, it's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, and it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. And we come to our verse. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, two more passages and I'll get off this particular point, but I want to show you two important verses. Acts 13:48. Paul is preaching in Antioch, and he quotes Isaiah 49, "I've set you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Verse 48. "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." That's who always believes. Those who are appointed to eternal life. Now let me show you one more, and this is your own biography in the Scriptures. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. Thessalonians 2, 13. "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." He marked you out. He chose you for this. That there means that you've been set apart, and before you became a Christian, strange things were happening to you. Does that sound familiar? Before you became a Christian, God was jockeying you into position to hear the gospel. Before you became a Christian, suddenly the Lord Jesus Christ began to intrude into your life. Maybe He did it through a loving, pestering spouse. Maybe He did it through annoying children or parents' encouragement, or maybe He did it through a friend at work. But the Lord Jesus Christ began to call you to Himself. You see, you were set apart by God. And that sanctification, that being set apart by the Spirit, began to make itself manifest. And we so often see it in the lives of people who come to the Lord. We can just tell that it won't be long until God is going to give them new hearts and save them. Well, that's what He did for you. I've told you before about my own conversion. Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, I began to feel the tug of the Holy Spirit. And finally, I woke up one Sunday morning and I resolved that I was going to go forward when the preacher made the invitation that morning if he preached from the Yellow Pages. I didn't care what he preached upon. You know why? I had a new heart and I loved Jesus. And I was already a Christian. All right? Now, you've seen that He chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel. He calls you through means. He doesn't just blast salvation into you. Sometimes He, I suppose, does that to just a very small minority, but usually He does it through means. You're listening to someone witness. You're listening to someone preach. You're reading the Word. How shall they hear without a preacher? It is absolutely incumbent upon us to send evangelists so that they will hear. And He called you by our gospel, Paul says, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. First point we've made tonight is that God is sovereign over the destiny of every single human being. In His book, all the days were written. The day of your birth, the day of your death, the day of your marriage, every day in between. And the second point is that He's sovereign even in your salvation. He has to be, because you cannot come to Him. "No man can come to Me," said Jesus, "except My Father draw him." He's got to give you the ability to come. He's got to give you the new heart that wills to come. You see, you are in control over your willer, but only after you're saved. And before that time, you do not will to come to God at all. You can no more come to God than Joseph's brothers could speak peaceably to Him. But now, I'm about to really get into deep water. Because if I've painted myself this far into the corner, I might as well go right back into the angle and say that even your sins fit into God's plan. Because that is the question that some of you will be asking. Well, if it's all ordained, preacher, how about my sins? How about my disobediences? And how about injustices? And how about wickedness? And how about all those things if everything is foreordained? Well, let me start by repeating what I just said. Even your sins fit into God's plan. And then let me say something I said to you this morning. God is not the author of sin. The Bible is absolutely clear on that. And this is one of the toughest of all theological questions. Where did sin come from? The Bible only gives us slight oblique hints, and it certainly declares unequivocally that God is not the author of sin or of any specific sin. As I read to you this morning, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. All that's from James 1:13 through 15. God is light, said John, and in him is no darkness at all. And one more that I'll read to you. 1 John 2:16. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So, God is not the author of sin, but God is in control when he permits you to be drawn away by your own desires and enticed. So you mustn't ever think of God as surprised or taken aback when you sin. When you sin, yes, I think it is true to say that you disappoint God, but you do not surprise him. And he is not taken aback in any way, as if something unforeseen has happened. But you mustn't think of any moral evil in God either. Both things are true. Now, this is the first antinomy I'll give to you tonight. Two things that are equally true that Scripture unequivocally affirms. Both are true. In other words, even your sins fit into God's plan, and God is not the author of sin. Two things seemingly contradictory, I cheerfully affirm that the Bible affirms both. And you cannot reconcile them both. But we've already seen one instance in practicality where both came together. As for you, Joseph told his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God intended it for good. There's God using the evil, the wickedness of Joseph's brethren. Now, you are not to conclude from what I'm telling you that it is all right to sin. Sin is rebellion. Sin is wickedness. Sin is the transgression of the law. And as I so often tell people, your sin may be understandable, but it is inexcusable. And God will punish sin. He will punish sins at the day of judgment. And those who persist in their sin and never turn from their sin and never believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will go into the lake of fire. And you say, how can he do that? How can he ordain things and then turn around and punish you for them? We'll get to the answer in just a minute. Hang on just a second. Wait till I'm done. If you're still confused, I'll stay up all night if necessary. Turn to Acts 4:27 and 28. Acts 4:27 and 28. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Look at what they were gathered together to do. To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Isn't that amazing? There's Herod. Evil Herod Antipas. It's Herod Antipas at this point. Herod Antipas and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles, the Roman soldiers, and the Jews who hated the Lord Jesus Christ and were determined to kill him, and they were gathered together to do what? Whatever they were planning to do? Frame and try Jesus in a kangaroo court and beat him and spit on him and crucify him? Well, it's all summed up in verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Here are the enemies of God doing exactly what he determined and purposed to be done. you say, okay, but those were unbelievers. I don't believe this about believers. Turn to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. 32. Verse 24. In those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. Okay. You remember that story about the sundial going back 10 degrees and all that? Hook a thumb right there and keep your thumb in 2 Chronicles 32, and then turn back to 2 Kings 20. Hezekiah's life was extended by God. But some Babylonians heard, or the Babylonian king heard that he was sick. Look at verse 12 of 2 Kings 20. At that time, Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah was attentive to them, and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all of his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Now, that was a sin as far as the Lord was concerned, that he showed all of these treasures and bragged on them to these messengers from Babylon. So now that you know that he did that right after he was sick, turn back to 2 Chronicles 32. Now you're ready to read the 25th verse, because what I just read to you happened between verses 24 and 25. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. He was proud of all of that treasure. He showed it off with great braggadocio to the Babylonian envoys. And now, I want to show you verse 31. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Now, there is a question as to what you should do about the last he in the verse. Should it be capitalized, as my New King James Version does it? As if God is doing a little fact-finding mission here? I don't believe so. I think it should be a lowercase he. It's Hezekiah who found out what was in his heart. Do you know that experience? God withdraws from you. He leaves you alone. He permits you to sin. And suddenly, the awesome cold chill comes over you and you think, I am capable of that. I am capable of that, and I have to depend on Jesus to help me. Because when I don't, I fall into sin. This is just what happened to Hezekiah. Suddenly he was smitten with his pride. He had a pang of his pridefulness, and he humbled himself for the pride of his heart, because God had withdrawn from him. Now let me do one more from the Old Testament and then one from the New. I've got many examples here, but I'm not going to do them all. Let's look at 1 Chronicles while we're in Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 21:1. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel, to take a census. We don't know why it was evil, but it was an evil thing that Satan wanted. And so he tempted David to do it, and he did it. Now turn back to 2 Samuel 24:1. Some of you know where I'm headed, and it's not pretty. 2 Samuel 24:1. It's mind-boggling. All you can do is bow down before it. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." It's absolutely clear that human beings did not write this Bible apart from the Holy Spirit. They wouldn't have. Satan was God's tool because he wanted to do something in David's heart and because he was angry against Israel as a nation. And so God was in control. He permitted it. He was behind it. Even in our disobedience, God is sovereign. That's the one point I'm making tonight. Now, why would our Lord do such things? Why would our Lord do such things? Well, we've looked at Hezekiah. We can sort of speculate about David. I think the best statement of the doctrine is in the Westminster Confession, and I thank God that those learned divines at least dealt with this doctrine. It's in Chapter 5, Article 5 of the Westminster Confession. Listen to it. "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season His own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover," that means reveal unto them, "the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon Himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin." And then in typical Puritan fashion, so that they would leave no stone unturned, they said, "and for sundry other just and holy ends." Bound to be plenty of other good reasons. I have a little note that I found that I wrote to myself the other day. Fell out of a book. I was right sorry I kept it when I read it. It said, "Does God have to allow you to sin in order to get you to pray?" Sometimes God uses the sins of His people for all kinds of salutary reasons. And I certainly believe that nobody could tell us that better than Peter. On that day on the beach when Jesus said to him, "Simon Peter, lovest thou me?" And he asked him three times. Once for each denial. And Peter realized, I believe, what was going on. And affirmed his great love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here is what I've got to say at this point. God is sovereign even over our disobedience. And one point I did want to make, I won't go and read the whole thing, but you know that in the 7th chapter of Luke, there's the story of Jesus in Simon the Pharisee's house, and there's that woman that comes and breaks the box of ointment, and she anoints Jesus, kisses His feet, wipes His feet with her tears, and Simon thinks that's so terrible because she's a fallen woman. And Jesus points out that he that has been forgiven much loves much. And that's another reason that God permits us to sin sometimes, because when we've been forgiven much, we love Him much. But at the same time, I've got to tell you, brothers and sisters, your sins are obnoxious to Him. At the same time, I've got to tell you that we are not to sin that grace may abound. At the same time, I've got to tell you He is a purer eyes than to behold sin. What I've got to retell you again tonight is that God is sovereign and man is responsible, and that's the second of the two antinomies tonight, the second of the two equal things that the Bible affirms. God is sovereign and man is responsible. Spurgeon, in his great autobiography, dealt with it, and probably nobody has stated it better. He said, "The system of truth revealed in the Scriptures is not simply one straight line, but two. And no man will ever get a right view of the gospel until he knows how to look at the two lines at once. For instance, I read in one book of the Bible, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life. And yet I'm taught in another part of the same inspired word that it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. I see in one place God in providence, presiding over all. And yet I see, and I cannot help seeing, that man acts as he pleases. And that God has left his actions in a great measure to his own free will. Now, if I were to declare that man was so free to act that there was no control of God over his actions, I should be driven very near to atheism. And if, on the other hand, I should declare that God so overrules all things that man is not free enough to be responsible, I should be driven at once into antinomianism or fatalism. That God predestines, and yet that man is responsible, are two facts that few can see clearly. They're believed to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they're not. The fault is in our weak judgment. Two truths cannot be contradictory to each other. If then I find taught in one part of the Bible that everything is foreordained, that is true. And if I find in another scripture that man is responsible for all his actions, that is true. And it is only my folly that leads me to imagine that these two truths can ever contradict each other. I do not believe they can ever be welded into one upon any earthly anvil, but they certainly shall be one in eternity. They are two lines that are so nearly parallel that the human mind which pursues them farthest will never discover that they converge. But they do converge, and they will meet somewhere in eternity, close to the throne of God, whence all truth doth spring. Somebody once asked him, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? He said, I never try to reconcile friends. The point is, God is sovereign over everything, everybody, sovereign over your salvation. Thank God you've been saved. Thank God that He has called you by His grace. And He is even sovereign over your disobedience. And I say that not to give you license to sin. I sure hope you don't get that, because I guarantee you, even though God hardened Pharaoh's heart, He judged him for his sins. And when Paul asked, how can this, when Paul said, you're going to ask, you know, why does he yet find fault for who hath resisted his will? Paul's answer is essentially, mind your own business. You've gone too far into the divine plan. Nay, O man, can the thing which is made say back to that to his Creator, why have you made me thus? So the point is, there are a lot of preachers around who know more theology than Paul did. They say, oh, God would never do such a thing. Paul says, yes, He does do such a thing, and you are impertinent to ask about it. Is there any comfort in knowing that God is sovereign even over our disobedience? Sure there is. You bet there is. There's the comfort of knowing that He that hath begun a good work within you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. As you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, it's God that works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. And even if you slide back and even if you fail, God will use that to bring you to repentance, to cause you to cling tightly to His hand again, to cause you to realize the extent of your depravity and your dependence on Him. And sometimes He will even use your disobediences in order to bring about the most surprising, miraculous chain of good things, like He did when Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. They meant evil against him. God intended it for good, just as He intends everything for good in your life. He works all things together for your good, who are the called according to His purpose. Let us pray. Lord, we feel like that we have come to the foot of Your holy mountain and we cannot ascend any higher. We have come to the greatest mystery in the Bible. The fact that we are responsible and yet You are sovereign. Father, we pray that You would just heighten the awareness of both of these doctrines in us. That You chose us in order that we might bear fruit. And that You elected us in order that we might live to the praise of your glory. So teach us, Lord God, to hate our sin, to despise it, and forsake it, to wrestle with it until we crucify it, to deal with it and flee from it, and help us to conquer it by your Spirit. And Father, when we do sin and we feel so miserable about it, help us to rejoice that you have provided a Savior for sinners such as we are. One atonement, one sacrifice, once for all, that never fails and always avails. We thank you for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that cleanseth us from all sin. Finally, Father, we pray that you would help us to rejoice in your sovereignty, your control over every aspect of our lives. Lord, help us to see the good intentions, the merciful kindness behind things that you permit. Lord, we realize that as you, as an earthly parent might suddenly snatch a child out of the path of an oncoming car and in so doing hurt the child, help us to realize that some of the hurts that we suffer at your hand may very well be because you were pulling us out of a very great and grave danger. That you are working all things together for our good, even our disobedience, to work in us a profound sense of duty and righteousness. Lord, what more can we say? We just bow before you. These doctrines are too high for us. We just bow before your word that both are proclaimed with equal zeal and fervor. We do not preach one to the loss or the detriment of the other. We live as people over whom you have sovereign control, and as people who are daily, hourly, minute by minute, responsible to you, to love you, and keep your commandments. Help us to do that this week. And now we pray that